Our Father, we thank you for this new morning. We thank you for your new mercies, for this fellowship together. Thank you for this passage of Scripture as well. And we pray that you would help us through it to see and to understand you in a new and deeper way. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, I am Kathy Berggren. I'm the women's pastor here at CPC. I've been here for 4.5 years. And here's what I'd like you to know about me, among other things, is that I love Jesus and I am a devoted coffee drinker and skier. And I'll tell you more when I talk to you later. I live in Menlo Park with my husband of a little over 26 years, Ron, and we have two young adult daughters, Haley, who was married this past fall, and Hannah, who graduated college in May, that now lives in New York City, except for today, she's here. And here is a photo of them with their dad in their younger years. Aren't they so cute? Well, one of my favorite times of our girls' growing up years was when Daddy came home from work. I still see them in my mind, jumping into his arms, hugging his legs and shoulders and everywhere else, screeching, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." And did he love it? He'd drop all of his stuff, loosen his tie, put down everything, and they'd jump all over him, and I would join in the fun. That is such a sweet, sweet memory, and it reminds me of how absolutely precious they were to us, how loved they felt, and how dang protective we were, and still are, of our not-so-little-anymore girls. They, of course, went through the normal stages of not wanting us to kiss them goodbye in the carpool lane, rolling their eyes in middle school, wanting more and more independence, especially in high school, and beginning to date young men, boys. But our goal with them, and we made this promise to the Lord when we dedicated them in front of our church family, to raise them in a strong, authentic Christian home where they would see us live our faith on a daily basis. We wanted to build a foundation and an environment where they could ask questions, engage in robust discussions, pray together about everything that mattered to them, and to get to know God better together. More than anything, though, we wanted them to feel secure, loved, and firmly rooted in our family. And as I thought about it, an image came to my mind when I think of them being firmly rooted, and it's our coastal redwood trees. Are they beautiful? With the sun coming through like that. Did you know that some redwood trees get to be 350 feet tall? They can have a diameter of 30 feet. That is big. And live, some of them, for a couple centuries. In fact, there's one that has lived for 2,000 years that's in Henry Cowell State Park near Santa Cruz at this very moment, 1 hour away. They don't have as deep a root system as you would think, but their root system is incredibly powerful. These trees rarely, rarely fall over. And how can they be so massive and strong with roots that don't go down that deep? The coolest thing that I learned about redwoods is that they thrive in community. They're strong because their roots are entwined with one another, and they literally hold each other up. And they're dependent on each other for the nutrients that they get. And below the surface of these majestic redwoods are roots like an army barricade, their arms interlocked, standing and supporting each other. It's as if they're preventing the adversaries of life from knocking each other down. And I show you this image because I think it illustrates our continuing prayer for our girls, that they would mature into redwood tree adults and own their own faith in Jesus within a strong and vibrant community of faith, that they would be salt and light in the world and not be led astray. I can relate to the Apostle Paul and his protective heart with the young church in Colossae. He had goals and dreams for them, and he wanted to make sure that they knew they were fully rooted in Christ. He wanted to remind them that everything they needed was found in Christ. So when empty and alluring philosophies and pseudo-religions of the time tempted them to stray from what they had learned from Paul's dear fellow servant Epaphras, they would stand firm and secure. So, here's where we're going today. We're going to see how Paul confronts hollow and deceptive philosophy with the reality that believers are fully rooted in Christ. And our first division is fully rooted. And that is in chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. And then we'll see Paul and how he contrasts being dead in sins with God making us fully alive in Christ. And our second division is fully alive. And we'll see that in verses 11 to 15. But first, a little background. Let's remember that the Colossian church was a young one, made up of vibrant Christ followers. They were just starting to discover for themselves what it was like to believe in Jesus, and they were excited to follow him. Paul shares their sense of wonder as he encourages them to explore the treasures of the gospel and to live their lives like that. Paul knew that it would be easy for these young converts to become confused and to imagine that after becoming Christians, they'd think they might have to add something else to their faith besides Christ. We know from recent weeks that this letter was written to them to address a particular danger within the young church. False teachers were starting to really push false doctrines and practices on them. They were devaluing Christ from his position of supremacy that Julia talked to us about, and encouraging various mystical and weird, just downright weird, religious practices. There doesn't seem to be agreement on the exact identity of these teachers or the nature of their teaching. Could have been a pagan cult of one sort or another, or some sort of sectarian Judaism, or an early form of Gnosticism. Remember that Julia and Kathy reminded us that Gnosticism was about having a special or a secret knowledge to feel like they were in the in crowd. It could have also been a blend of all of the above. But more than anything, Paul wanted this new church that was dear to him to grow in Christian maturity. He wanted them to become tall, intertwined redwood trees. So fully rooted, our first division. When I think of what it means to be fully rooted, my mind, for some reason, automatically goes to its opposite, to something that's not. I think of the tumbleweed. The tumbleweed. Oh, there's our little tumbleweed. We've seen them before, haven't we? Well, what is a tumbleweed anyway? It's an above-ground plant. Most are. But a tumbleweed detaches from its root, and it can do nothing else but tumble around in the wind. You know, you're driving in the desert, and you think, where did these things come from? Paul is definitely not talking about tumbleweeds, though. He's talking about a real rootedness. He's talking about redwoods. At least I think he is. In a way, verses 6 through 7 sum up the message of the entire letter, Colossians. Verse 6 says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him." It is this Christ, God's image, God's wisdom, and God's mystery, that you have received in becoming Christians. And this Christ is the crucified and the risen Jesus that we just celebrated on Sunday, Easter. I think a lot of Christians today use the phrase to receive Christ because it expresses our understanding of becoming a Christian and how a new believer invites Jesus Christ into their heart and into their life. And he does come in. He does come in. Scripture tells us in Romans that he comes to dwell in the hearts of his people. But, Paul's phrase here to receive Christ means something a little bit different. The receive here refers to the transmission of teaching from one person or generation to another. The transmission of teaching from one person or generation to another. By receiving Christ Jesus as Lord, Paul's talking about the Colossian Christians' acceptance of Jesus the Lord, their resulting confession of faith, and their brand new position as members of Christ's body. All these realities became theirs when they took their stand of faith and became Christ followers. Which, by the way, was quite a risky thing to do in their time and in their environment, because you might remember that most people in their world declared that who was Lord? Caesar. Caesar was Lord during that time. And in essence, they said, I'm not part of him. I'm not part of that system anymore. I belong to Christ. He's my Lord. He's my Lord. How about us? Do we belong to a system? Do we belong to a system? Do we align ourselves with just one particular church or denomination or even a political party? Or do we first and foremost align ourselves with and clearly know that we belong to Christ? We belong to Christ. And those who have received him must continue to live in him, or literally to walk day by day in him. And this is mostly talking about our ethical conduct, the sort of everyday living, whether we're aware of it or not, and a lot of the times we're not, the kind of conduct that is expected for someone who claims that Jesus is Lord. Ethical conduct is what people see when they don't notice, when we don't notice, when they watch us. It's what they see in us individually and corporately. And it makes me wonder, what do they see? Dishonesty? Greed? Scandal? Judgment? All the things that we're not supposed to do as Christians? Or do they see, before anything else, our love? Our love. our love. Kindness, helping, and sacrificing for others. Our joy. our gratitude, our living like Jesus, if he were in our very skin. And this new sort of living has become a possibility now for these new believers. And why is this a possibility now? It's because they're, verse 7, rooted and built up in him. Strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. Well-rooted like a majestic redwood that wouldn't be blown every which way by the wind. Solid. Don't you love the word rooted? I do. It's a word that describes a once and for all planting. A once and for all planted. You're planted and you stay planted. The once and for all planting of the Christian in Christ and built up describes a continual growth, a continual growth. And then the very next phrase, strengthened in the faith, actually means to become stronger in their grasp of their faith, stronger in their grasp, in their understanding of the faith. What's stronger than a redwood? Redwoods last and last and last. Redwood is resistant to disease. It builds the strongest and the finest, most expensive structures. It really is more valuable than any other wood, or almost any other wood. And then Paul goes on to tell them what will happen when they are built up. They'll overflow with thankfulness. N.T. Wright puts it this way. He said, this is an overflowing thankfulness that fills the church so full that it constantly spills over. Gratitude to God is to be the main characteristic of God's people. Wow. Wouldn't it be great if we were known for that? That church over there on Shell Boulevard, man, they are grateful people. The Colossians already have all they need through belonging to the crucified and the risen Jesus Christ. And we do too. And then we see Paul's protective heart and why it's so important to be rooted. Verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy that depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. In other words, don't let anyone mess with your strong redwood roots and turn you into a tumbleweed that goes wherever the wind blows. Through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Paul's not down on philosophy, though, I don't think. After all, philosophy is just the love of wisdom. But in place of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that they already have in Christ, that roots them as a strong redwood, this particular philosophy he's talking about offers only human tradition and the basic principles of this world. It reduces true and living faith into a set of ideas and rules. Oh, not good. Can you say tumbleweed? As much as I love Oprah, and I really do, and I think she has done so much good for our world, for women, for the marginalized, in providing an education for hundreds, maybe even thousands of young girls in Africa, it brings me pause when I hear her talk about how important it is to live your truth. To live your truth. What does that mean? Now, maybe if I sat down with her, she'd correct me and say, oh, Kathy, what I really mean is to own the truth you believe for yourself. Maybe she'd say that. But without clarification, that phrase conveys to me whatever feels right in your experience, whatever feels right in your gut and in your heart, do that. Pay the closest attention to that. But if God, if Jesus isn't the source of our truth, let's be really careful. Let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater, but let's be very careful. Let's be wise and just take a pause. It's not just Oprah. How about the likes of Tony Robbins? You can do anything you set your mind to. There are so many others all over the internet and TV and books that you can get off the shelf. They're all about positive thinking. Nothing wrong with positive thinking. But if that's your whole focus, Or live your best life now. Yeah. Anyway. As Christians, too, I think we too often hear that if we follow Jesus, everything in our lives will fall right into place. Just follow Jesus, everything will be beautiful. Yes, everything will, but according to what God has in mind, He's in control, not us. And things just might not end up looking the way we think they should. It's His call. So let's be careful. Let's be wise. Paul tells this dear Colossian church that he loves, that the church that he loves, that the alternative to these superficially attractive philosophies is the system of life and truth that depends always and only on Jesus. It helps me to remember that philosophy is deficient, but Christ is sufficient. And I put that at the bottom of your handout today. Philosophy will always come up short and be deficient. Christ will always, every single time, be sufficient. And you see in verse 9, goes on to say, for in Christ the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you've been brought to fullness. He's the head over every power and authority. He's the head over everything. These verses convey the main reason the Colossians have to be careful to not get caught up in this philosophy. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells. So what does that really mean? If somebody asked you that, would you be able to tell them? First, it means that Christ is uniquely God's presence and His very self. The Trinity is embodied in Jesus. He's the embodiment and the full expression of the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He's the head over every single power structure and system that has ever existed in the past and the present, over every political, economic, and racial system. And all of those systems have the potential to become rivals to Christ. You know that song we sing sometimes? He has no rival. He has no equal. Those things seem to be offering a fuller security. But why would we allow a rival when He has given us all that we need? That's what's being said there. And this is the key to Paul's teaching in chapter 1. Christ is above all. He's above all. So staying rooted and grounded in this amazing truth will protect us from rolling around aimlessly by the wind of hollow philosophies. And all this leads us to our first truth. And here it is. Being grounded, growing, and grateful is a guard against going astray. That's a lot of G's in there. Being grounded, growing, and grateful is a guard against going astray. It really is. Let me ask you, where are you a tumbleweed, prone to roll around randomly from one spiritual philosophy to another? Is it Oprah? Is it Tony Robbins? Is it Joel Osteen? What are you reading? What are you listening to? Where are you prone to be a tumbleweed? And then what can you do to remain grounded? I so hope that you automatically think, well, I want to be in God's Word more. I want to pray more. I want to make sure that I'm a part of community. I hope that those came to your mind first. But I hope something else comes to your mind too. How about the daily, moment-by-moment surrendering that's just between you and God? When you're driving in your car, when you're taking a walk, do you surrender yourself to Jesus? Your plans, your dreams, your decisions, your whole self to Him? We don't just do that once, you know. It's an ongoing, day by day by day thing. So we've seen how important it is to be fully rooted. Now we're going to see how that leads to being fully alive. Sound good? So we'll begin our second division, fully alive. And I got to say, little fair warning here, this section is full of doctrine. So put your glasses on for this now. Let's talk about what doctrine is. It sounds more complicated than it is. It's really just our set of beliefs. It's what we believe. At your church, maybe you say the Apostles' Creed. It was written, or at least first conveyed, to people in about 390 AD. At CPC, from time to time, we sing a song called This I Believe, or the Creed. And here's some of the words. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again, for I believe in the name of Jesus. That, ladies, is doctrine. Doctrine's a good thing. Biblical Christian doctrine is a set of beliefs that are rooted and grounded in God's Word and in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I came across this quote by author and theologian Frederick Buechner about doctrine that gave me a whole new perspective on it. Because sometimes I think, oh, doctrine, that's the dry as dust stuff. It's not. Here's what Frederick Buechner says. No matter how fancy a doctrine sounds, it was a human experience first. The place it began wasn't in the word processor of some 4th-century Greek theologian. I don't think they had them then. But in the experience of untheological people who had known Jesus of Nazareth and found something happening in their lives that had never happened before. He's saying that unless we personally participate in the experience that lies behind the biblical doctrine, just to believe it is not going to mean much. Verse 11 says, in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. So Paul changes the narrative a little bit now by talking about how the Colossians were full. They are full because of what's been accomplished in and by Jesus. He explains that they're in him because they participated in the events of the cross, namely Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. This is foundational for them, and it's also foundational for us. So I keep talking about circumcision again. Can I just ask, are we all glad that we're girls? Yes. Yes, we are. But seriously, it was a big deal in their time, and the symbol of circumcision is used to explain how sin is a very real part of every single one of us. And in Christ, because of what he's done for us on the cross, it is cut away. Circumcision is a sign of the new covenant between God and us. And what God does is he circumcises our heart and he gives us a brand new heart. That's why it's important. I wonder if you've really thought about this before for you, because it's important. Do you remember what Paul says in Galatians 2:20? That he says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live according to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Since we died with him, we don't have to keep on sinning like we always did. Our sin nature has, as one person put it, it's been rendered inoperative. It's like the closed sign has been hung right in front here. Here's the fullness that Christ has given us. We are free. We are free now to live life to its fullest, free from the power, from the domination of sin. In a world that's always seeking the fullest life we could ever find, believers are really the only ones that can truly experience that. But wait, there's more. This fullness he's talking about becomes complete because of the believer's participation in Christ's resurrection. Verse 12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The resurrection is about Jesus dying and coming back to life, conquering sin and death. And to my knowledge, that's the first and only time that has ever happened. But his resurrection has also made a way for new life for them then and for us now. It's made a way for a new life right now. It means nothing is too far gone. Nothing in your life is too dead for resurrection. Nothing, no relationship is too dead for resurrection. No addiction, no circumstance, no sorrow, no mistake, no corrupt system, no societal evil, no human soul is beyond resurrection. The resurrection has power. And if Jesus came out of the grave 3 days dead, then not even death has the final word over his resurrected life. And that means that I have the hope that I will see my mom again. It means that you will see your loved ones again who know Jesus. All of us who are believers today that sit in this room right now were, in God's mind, dead. You might not have thought of yourself that way, but you were once dead. And through Christ, a divine surgery has been performed. We were empty, but now we're full. And we were not only delivered from the bondage of death, but from the guilt of sin and from the shame of sin. We have been delivered from shame. Verse 13 says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us most of our sins. Oh, wait. Having forgiven us all of our sins by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Think of it this way. Our guilt was like a record of debt, an IOU, if you will, signed by your very own hand, promising that you would obey God. And we cannot do that perfectly, proving our guilt. And that burden for Jews and Gentiles alike was huge. The more and more we sinned, the more the record stood against us. Here's what Jesus did. He took the IOUs and nailed them to the cross. He nailed them to the cross above his head, just like the charges against Jesus were nailed over his head by Pilate. Remember that? That's what he's done with your sins and with my sins. Done. He has completely forgiven them all. That's a big deal. That is a big deal. Do you know that Christ has done that for you? Do you know that? Jesus died and rose again to make us, to make you and me alive and set us free. And God made you and me alive because he wants us to be alive. He wants us to be free. We don't have to bear the burden of sin and shame anymore. And when we feel the pangs of sin and shame, because we do sometimes, he wants that to drive us to run to him. He gives us the gift of repentance. He wants us to know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He no longer holds sin over our heads like a debt. He's paid it in full. Paid it in full. And this is why the Colossians and we need nothing else but Jesus. There's hope to live a new way now. Can I please get an amen? Amen. Thank you. So then Paul wraps up his teaching on fullness that comes from being in Christ by letting us know that it also involves deliverance from the bondage of evil powers. Verse 15 says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Okay, let me tell you about that. The powers and authorities are the demonic powers that are against Christ and his church. Ephesians 6 tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the unseen powers and authorities in heavenly places. We're given this incredible picture of what happened long, long, long years ago after a Roman military victory over their enemies. I don't think this is done anymore, but here's how they used to do it. There was this triumphal procession through the streets, like a parade, where conquered rulers and authorities were put on display, just like the Rose Parade, but a lot worse. There were chariots, wagons, carrying all the things that were captured from their enemies, their arrows, their swords, their captives, their oxen, their king's chariot, his crown and armor, then his children and his servants, and then finally the king himself, dressed in black, followed by endless prisoners. And then guess what comes very last? The victorious general. Quite a picture, right? Victory and defeat. There is still a battle out there with someone who's trying to defeat you and reduce you to a tumbleweed and convince you that who Jesus is and the victory that he has won on our behalf isn't enough. Don't you believe him? In the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, God the Father achieved the greatest victory ever over every evil power of this world. And it says that he put them to shame. That's the only place that shame belongs, is right there. Put them to shame. And he wants us to see that though they're still around, you know, nipping at us, They're defeated. They're defeated. Satan's demons have been sentenced to be in the train of God's victory parade. So we don't have to fear the outcome of our battle with evil. Christ has conquered. He's victorious. And because he's victorious, we're victorious. In view of all this, how could we look to anyone else but Jesus for fullness? Is it making sense? This leads us to our final truth, and it's this. Living fully alive means living in the victory of the cross. Notice it is empty. Got to ask you a couple questions here. Do you know, do you feel like you're living in the victory that Christ has won? Or do you feel like you're living in defeat and hopelessness? If you are, will you let him know that you're just honestly doubting that he's powerful enough in certain places in your life? And will you ask him to meet you right there? He will. And then, are you living differently than you used to, without self-condemnation, fully assured that you can and you will be victorious over sin and shame because he has defeated sin on the cross? Oh, he wants that for you. Please talk to him about this. Ron and I have invested in our daughters, and we still will, because we want to make sure that they have a solid foundation. We want them to feel secure in our love. We want them to feel like they truly belong to our family. And you do. To feel rooted. But can you even fathom how much more God has invested in us? To give us a solid foundation, to root us in him, to make us a permanent part of his family forever, to make us fully alive in him. He conquered death so that we could live fully alive. Ron and I long for our daughters to keep growing into majestic redwoods, not tumbleweeds. I want you, we want you, to continue growing like a majestic redwood. I hope that that's what you want too. Let's pray. Father, we are so, so grateful that you have rooted us firmly, solidly, forever in you. We're so grateful that you have made us alive from our dead, dead state. Father, would you help us where we need it the most to lean into these powerful truths and to trust you? And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.